It's going to be, I trust it's going to be really helpful. This is a kind of wonderful series to be working on. What's the problem with the world? Is there a possibility to fix it and so on? And it is fascinating. We've been in the last, some months ago now, six months ago, we went throughout the community, many of us who are here, asking our friends, family, workmates, what they think the problem with the world is and how they might fix it. And we collated all their answers and so on. And it's been a very interesting time. I am genuinely fascinated by how people think. If I have the time, I love just to hear what people think, how they've come to that thought, how it fits in with other thoughts they have. I just think that's fascinating to see how people work. And so to have this whole process has been, for me, fascinating too. Talk to friends and say, you know, how would you fix the world, get their answers, and where we had time to actually, you know, what's the thought there, how does that work, and so on. And it raises massive, this one here today raises a massive questions for me about people who think about it. And in fact, as we say, we've got time at the end, if you've got questions from what I say, to pursue it, and we're going to try and leave plenty of time for that. But what do you do to fix the world? Now, there's an assumption in that question. What do you do to fix the world? The assumption is, it's broken. The world needs fixing. And in the last, you might have perhaps possibly lived with a notion that it didn't need much fixing until the last 2 weeks. And the last 2 weeks, again, it's kind of come very to the fore that there are great problems in the world. But what do you do? How do you fix it? Now, the answers, the biggest answers came along four lines. And this one that we're looking at this morning, fix people, was the largest number, 25%. Said that this was the answer to fix people. Now, right there, I'm fascinated. So someone says, and maybe you're here this morning, this was your thought. You've said, well, I think fix people. Right there, I'm fascinated. And I'd love to sit with you and find out a little bit more. What do you mean? What are you thinking? And so on. If you were the one who gave this answer, were you saying that you think if we can just fix people, it will fix the world? Because the problem is people. That is the problem. Is that? So I'd love to find that kind of idea out and see where you're going with that. And when you gave the answer, what's the problem with the world? It's people. Did you include yourself? So I'd love to know that. Were you thinking the problem with the world is people or those people? How were you thinking? There's a very famous story about the Times in London where there was the editors of the magazine asked prominent writers, authors to address the question, what's the problem with the world, and to write an essay that they would publish. And so the best of these authors got down and laboured over long, hard, complicated, you know, what's the answer, and big essays and so on. And one of them finally got published, and his answer was brilliant, and it was so good I've actually memorised it. And I'll give it to you now, actually. I'll do it with my eyes closed to show you this. I've worked hard at this. What is it wrong with the world? He wrote in and said, "Dear editor, I am G.K. Chesterton." You can see why I've been able to memorise that one, can't you? But interesting, the humility of the man to recognise that when he answered the question, it wasn't just people are, it was he was, as one of the members of the human race. We are the problem. Now, is it the case that when you gave this answer, as I'm saying this morning, you were one of these who gave this answer, which I think is a very insightful answer, but did you include yourself in the problem? Now, I don't know. My guess is that most who offer this weren't perhaps thinking like that. They just weren't even thinking whether I'm in it or not. It's just people. But it is a very insightful comment, and I do think it does hit a critical issue. So if you've gone this path, it is a very, very good thought. A pessimistic one, though. Isn't it terribly negative that you think people are the problem? Is it the case? Is that where the problem lies? Now, my job this morning is to show you what the Bible has to say, and particularly Jesus. It's far more interesting to hear what they have to say, what the Bible has to say, what Jesus has to say, than it is to hear what I have to say. The insights that I can bring are much more limited. And it is easy to do. It is easy to go and show you what the Bible has to say on this question, because this question is the question of the Bible. This is what the Bible is about. It is about the question of, what is the problem with the world? And can it be fixed? Now, I don't know if you've known much about the Bible. I grew up in a house that didn't go to church. We had a Bible, but it was because it came out in 1859 on the one of our early ancestors brought the family Bible, and it had been sitting in a cupboard somewhere. It was a big old thing that was kind of dusty and no one had looked at it. But we had it, so I hadn't looked at the Bible much. And for me, the Bible was a bit of a mystery. I lived thinking the Bible was just a bunch of proverbial sayings. You know, like stitch in time saves nine, and you know, this kind of thing. I thought that's what the Bible was. So when I actually looked at the Bible as an adult, and if you haven't done it, I'd encourage you to do that. It really was quite amazing. It was eye-opening for me to see what it was about. Actually, what it was about was a revelation of the human problem, the situation of the world we're in, but more particularly a revelation of the existence of a God who cares about the problem and is determined to fix it. And that fixing culminates, according to the Bible, in the person of Jesus. He is God's final answer to these issues. And his birth, in fact, is surrounded by a great deal of hope. Hope that the true solution has finally been found to our brokenness, our world's brokenness. And so at his birth, which we've of course just celebrated at Christmas time, now you know that Jesus wasn't born on the 25th of December, you know that, don't you? I mean, well, he could have been. There's a 1 in 365 day chance that he was. But anyway, it's the day we've chosen to remember particularly his birth. But at his birth, there was this announcement. I bring you, I can never remember great and good. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born. He is Christ the Lord. Today a Saviour has been born. The Christian message is about a repair, a restoration, a rescue, a Saviour, one who comes to bring so much that's so wonderful and good. Now, his activity when he began as an adult to begin to deal with these issues, much of what he did was address the question of the problem. And he did that because he wanted to make sure we didn't live with naivety, that we understood how deep the problem really was. And I want to take you to some of his teaching on this very question. But as I do it, I want to warn you, it will seem simple, but it is deep, it is profound, it is shocking, and it is deeply important that we grasp. Now, so we've got it up on the screen there. It comes from one of the accounts of Jesus' life written by Mark, and we have a great deal of evidence for this account. There's four of them. If you don't know your Bible very well, there's four of these accounts. Mark was a near contemporary of Jesus, and he recorded, according to the eyewitnesses, the things he said and did. And on one occasion, Jesus is dealing with the religious leaders of the ancient world, the Jewish people, who were all into rituals, into ceremonial washings and various laws and practices and so on. And they were on one occasion, we get reported for us by this author, on one occasion they were doing these rituals and were concerned that others weren't washing themselves to make sure they're clean before God. But in the midst of that, they were living in gross hypocrisy. They were living in gross hypocrisy. And Jesus pointed this out to them, as he was wont to do. And then, you'll see here, he called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, very important, listen to me, he says, everyone, and understand this, nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. Now, just a couple of sentences, very simple, nothing from without pollutes, corrupts who you are. It's what comes from within that pollutes, corrupts, defiles you. Very simple piece of teaching. But you'll notice, after he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. And his response is, are you so dull? Now, what's gone on there? Jesus is given this fairly simple statement, and the disciples are going, whoa, what are you saying? And Jesus goes, are you so dull? This is very simple. Now, we tend to think of ourselves as modern 21st century people who have evolved, who are much brighter and clever. And so we kind of look at that and go, well, yeah, the disciples, they must have been old and primitive and really slow of mind. But let me tell you why they found it hard. And I'm going to tell you why they found it hard by doing a quick little survey with us. And what I want you to do is I want you to answer a question. I'm going to give you the question in a second, but I want you to do this by discussing it with each other, because I did this last week, but I'm just determined to get husbands and wives to actually talk with each other. And so this morning we're going to do it again. I want you to turn to the person next to you, you can work out who's with you, and I want you to ask this question of each other. Work out together, what percentage of the population do you think would say humans are basically good? What percentage of the population, 10% would say it, 20%, 30% would say we are basically good? Humans are basically by nature good. Go for it. Discuss together and come up with a conclusion. Okay, have you got an answer? You got an answer? All righty. I'm going to get you to put your hands up. What I want you to do is if you think over 10% of the population says we're basically good, I want you to hands up and stay up, because we're going to do it like this. If you think 20% up, keep your hands up. More than 30%, hands up. More than 40%, hands up. More than 50%, hands up. A few have gone down. More than 60%. More than 70%. Wow, more than 80%? Okay, now we're cutting through. More than 90%? Hang on, just keep those hands up. We'll see who they are. Look around and see who they are. More than 90%. Let me give you the American stats. Now, it is America, but it bears into our country as well. The research in America indicates that 87% of Americans think humans are basically good by nature. And when you take that into church contexts, in churches across America, 70% of attenders of church think people are basically good. And when you just reflect on mainline Protestant denominations, the statistic goes up over 90% think we are basically good. Now, that is interesting. It's interesting because you look at this passage here. And Jesus, when he gets his disciples with him, he says, "Are you so dull? Because 87% of the population has gone to Jesus and said, and over 90% of the people who are with him in church have gone to him and said, what? What are you saying? And he's said, don't you see, nothing that enters a person from outside pollutes, corrupts, defiles them. Hop to the next slide, thanks, yep. For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of their body. In saying this, Jesus was declaring all food's clean. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it's from within, out of a person's heart, out of the centre of their being, their nature. That's what is meant by heart. Not just their thought, their mind, but out of their character, nature, is what he's saying. That evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. If Jesus were asked the question, do you think people are basically good, what would his answer be? An emphatic no. And yet, we have over 90% of mainline Protestant denominational attendees saying yes. Now, that's fascinating. How is it that those who are following Jesus, looking to Jesus, are so at odds with the way Jesus thinks? How is it that we are, as a population, typically... Now, perhaps Australians are more hard-nosed and there's less of us who think this way, but nonetheless, it is very likely that we are not just slightly differing with Jesus, we are totally at odds with the way he thinks about human nature. That is fascinating. What Jesus is saying is that it's not external circumstances that are making us what we are, doing bad things. It is the very nature that we have within that gives rise to this. The reason I have evil thoughts is not because of circumstances outside of me, culture and so on. It's because of the very nature that I have that keeps giving rise to these thoughts that are broken, corrupted and evil. the reason there is immorality and adultery and greed and malice and envy and slander and so on is not because I've been raised badly, although that has an influence. It's because rather the nature within gives rise to these things. Now that is at odds totally with much popular thinking. Listen to a famous psychologist, a man called Maslow. He said this. He said, we just don't have any intrinsic instincts for evil. Now, in his view, evil happens because of forces outside of us. For him, it was the culture that shaped the way we were to perform evil. But then you listen to Jesus. It's what comes from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality isn't out of character. Lewdness, murder, envy, slander, greed, arrogance, these aren't out of character, says Jesus. They are part of who we are. And yet we have Maslow, who's very affirming. I mean, if you wanted to go to someone who was affirming and warm, which one would you go to? You know, I'd want to hang out with Maslow because you're basically good. You're a good person, and it's everyone else's fault that the stuff that happens to you is happening to you. Now, if you're interested in just affirmation and warmth, Maslow. But if you're interested in truth, you want to actually weigh those two up, because you now have two very different opinions about human nature. And if you're interested in the truth, you do need to ask the question about who is right. Who is right? Whether I like it, whether it feels good or not. Who is right? Who is true? You know, world literature reflects on these kind of topics. This is not something that happens in a vacuum. People do think about these things. And there was a movement called the Enlightenment that happened around the 17th, 18th century, where there was a kind of a move away from external authorities telling us how to be and how to think, into kind of rationality in the mind as being the driver and so on. There's a very quick sense of it. So that personal autonomy became very powerful. And into that context, you got much growing in kind of positive thinking about humans and what we're like and what our potential is and what we could be. And out of that context came various books. One of them was a very famous book in the 1850s called Coral Island. Now, Coral Island, famous book, because it's not been out of print since 1850. That is a very impressive record. It was a book about three young English boys who were stranded on an island in the Pacific. And they were stranded on this island in the context and were confronted by kind of brokenness, savagery, evil. But they brought an inherent goodness to it and brought order and rescue and reshaping and goodness. It was just, they produced a utopian kind of environment there as they brought so much that was good. And it was an expression of this Enlightenment thinking about, which basically the intellectuals of the day shared, that humans are basically good. Remove the corrupting, polluting influences around us, and the good that's within will come forward. But then, what happened? Think history. The First World War. The war to end all wars, which then was followed by the Second World War, where millions of people were slaughtered in both those occasions. Listen to some quotes from thinkers after those events. This is a man called Langdon Gilkey, who was a teacher in China just prior to the Second World War and then was interned in a Japanese prisoner of war camp for 2.5 years. Interestingly, and not insignificantly, with a man called Eric Liddell. Same camp of Chariots of Fire fame. And listen to what Langdon Gilkey says of his 2.5 years in the prisoner of war camp. One of the peculiar conceits of modern optimism, a conceit which I had fully shared, is the belief that in time of crisis, the goodness of men comes forward. Nothing indicates so clearly the fixed belief in the innate goodness of humans as does this confidence that when the chips are down and we are revealed for what we really are, we will all be good to each other. Now listen to what he says. Nothing could be so totally in error. Nothing could be so totally in error. There was a man who experienced the atrocities of a war camp, not just the the people over them, but the people in the camp. And the innate savagery, selfishness, self-interest. There was one man, he says in a record, he's written a book about reporting on his journals that he kept through this time. There was one man who stood out. Whose man was? Eric Liddell, the Christian missionary to China. He was an extraordinary character. But there was one man. You know, there's a lady called Dorothy Sayers, who also is an author, a novelist, an essayist around the World War period in that kind of early Second World War afterwards. She said this: "We were given to believe that we are basically good, evolving higher, essentially teachable, and so the appalling outburst of bestial ferocity in the totalitarian states, the stupid endless greed, and the exploitation of capitalist society were inexplicable. Not just shocking, not even just alarming. They were the utter negation of everything we were led to believe." Do you see, in the face of the realities of what humankind can do, the naive optimism these authors are saying of the popular thinking of the time was utterly negated. You know, people were confronted with humanity when civilization was stripped away. And instead of seeing that when civilization and external powers are stripped away, goodness comes out, instead of seeing that, they saw the exact reverse. And what was revealed was a human heart that was far from basically good. What was revealed was the truth of Jesus' diagnosis. Now, we don't need a concentration camp, prison of war camp. We don't need a war to make this evident to us. All we need is the experience of parenting. Now, I know some of you are asking, what's the difference? But we just need the experience of parenting. And I've told you this story before. I've only got a few stories. I'm sorry to repeat them. But I was sitting with a friend at a sporting event, and he'd not had a child very long, and I was interested in how it was going. And I said, how's your daughter going? And he said, man, we have poured everything into this child. We've been good to her. We've looked after every need. We've been generous and thoughtful and compassionate and kind. And she is pure evil. she's selfish, and she's at us all the time and rude. And I found it hard not to laugh. Do you know what I mean? Like, here's a new parent who has been raised in the context of thinking people are basically good. And in the face of seeing a child who is developing amongst them with every advantage, if we were basically good people, you would expect that the feeling and expression of gratitude should be natural to us. And yet, why is it that we have to keep saying to our kids to say thank you? Say thank you. Say thank you. You'll go to your room if you don't. You'll be just a punnet. You'll be, you know, it's kind of, we have to keep disciplining our children to be expressing polite, civilized, good behavior. Now, I don't know how you're feeling right at the moment. You came here to hear a talk about whether the problem is those people out there. And what I'm suggesting when you look at the words of Jesus is that the problem isn't out there. The problem is in me and in you. It is deeply inhering in our hearts. Not just our thoughts, but our nature produces, it pumps this out, which takes you into a far darker picture than you'd ever imagined. You know, I was going on holidays many years ago to take the family away to Kathy and the kids, and just the day before, I don't know what it was, but I just had this, I better check my license to make sure everything's all right, because I didn't want to end up on the road and get pulled over by the police and have them take me off the road and not be able to get to holidays. And I wanted to obey the law and all that. So I wanted to check whether my license was okay. I pulled out the license and it was out of date. It hadn't been read. I hadn't kind of somehow or other paid and what have you. So I went to the RTA or the RMS, the RTA as it was, and I thought, I'll duck in. I'll pay. It'll be a simple fix. I'll duck home, and I've got half an hour to do this. As I went to the RTA, and I kind of brought my stuff to them, and I said, "Here's, you know, I just need to update my license plate and so on." And they said, "I'll hand it over." Like this. And just 10 minutes went past. Just go and grab a seat. Half an hour went past. Number 581, come up. I came back up. And look, we haven't got any record of you. Give me your the license plate of your car. And I said, I gave them the license plate of the car. Just take a seat. Half an hour later, back up again. We haven't got any record of your car. Where do you live? Told them where I live. We don't have that address. Where did you have an address before? Yes, we don't have that either one. What was the one before? And so we went back through our addresses until we got to one that was in Bronte, which we hadn't been at for years, and that was the address they had on their records where they'd been sending all the registration papers and all the license renewal papers, which were all in a letterbox at Bronte, which I'd never received. And so my license was out of date, and so was the car. It was unregistered, and so were my kids. They didn't belong to me, and neither did my wife. And I just found my whole life crumble before me. I just went in to fix my license, and I found this whole big mass of, you've come here this morning just to see what's about people and whether people are. And what we're hearing this morning from Jesus is there's this whole massive problem, and it resides in your heart. You know when you play golf? No, you never play golf. I don't ever anymore either, but I've kept the clubs in case I might one day be foolish enough. But when you play golf, one of the things about golf is that you're trying to hit the ball well, right? And I used to have a brother who was off the handicap of 4. It was very impressive to watch. But anyway, I'd smack the ball and it would soar towards the hole and I'd go, there's my sporting ability. But then the next 20 shots would be foom, foom, over behind me. It was just club in the air. And I go, out of character. Do you see what the Lord Jesus is saying? He's saying sexual immorality. In character. Faithfulness, integrity, out of character. Your nature is such, my nature is such, that to be in character is to act greedily, selfishly. We may not have committed murder, says Jesus in Mark chapter 5, but the hate that we have, the bitterness, the resentment, the hostility, is the same thing without the opportunity to express it yet. We may not have committed adultery, but the lust of the eyes, the lust of the heart and mind, is the same thing which expresses the reality of the human heart. We just haven't had the opportunity perhaps to express it tangibly yet. Friends, what you find when you look at the words of Jesus is a radical diagnosis of the humankind. You know, this is confronting. There is a problem with the world that is a signpost. I want to come back to this a couple of times. All of this is meant to actually alert us to something about something's gone wrong. Is this just evolutionary processes? No, there's something deeper, that every single child born in every country to every family in every era of history is the same as you and I. Broken like this. Why is that? Well, the Bible traces it back even further to a deeper problem. It traces it back to a universal problem that humanity has, get this, with God. With what we've done with God. With the way we've treated God and pushed him off centre. Or moved ourselves out of centre with him. And this is a powerful idea, and I want to actually illustrate it for you, and I'm going to illustrate it in a visible way. Now, this is the risks, run the risks of being juvenile, and so I've made it very big, and I've got someone else to do it. So it doesn't attract any embarrassment to me. So our beautiful assistant, Adrian. Now, show me what happens when you spin that. He's good. See how it just keeps spinning smoothly, beautifully. But then you take it off centre. Sometime soon. You got it? Now here's the deal. You may sit down. Thank you. Give him a round of applause. But Now you look at that, when the pin's in the centre, it just spins smoothly. It works. When the pin's off centre, it stops spinning, which is probably not accurate actually, is it? If you're a glass half full person, you will have noticed something. Because it's not quite true to say that it doesn't spin, is it? It's if you're a glass, you know the glass half full, but you've got a flat tyre and you say to someone, look, I'm worried about my tyre, is it flat? And they come and say to you, only on the bottom. And you kind of go, it's a glass half full person. That thing, did it spin? Well, yes, it span really fast and then went slow. And if you push it again, it go away. So it does spin fast, slow. Well, here's the deal. That is a perfect It is a helpful representation of humanity. Having taken God out of center, having moved ourselves out of center, what the Bible says is we have now become, as a humankind, broken and mixed, such that we go very quickly into selfishness, greed, malice, envy, sexual immorality. We go very quickly into that and can go against it, but it works against the gravity. It's hard. And then we slide very quickly into the other. There is a representation of the Bible's teaching on humanity. There is some bent in us. There is a gravity in us towards this brokenness. And it locates the problem in us having moved out from God, which takes our lives off kilter. Because humanity is this mix. The Lindt Cafe, a terrible, terrible tragedy. But what was wonderful was within a day, the outpouring of solidarity, I'll ride with you, fear for other ethnic minorities and so on. People might be cynical about it, but I saw some beautiful expression of human compassion in it. But where is it now? The Paris thing, again, a dreadful circumstance. It reminds us of the depravity of humankind and what we can be like. But within a day, there was incredible expression of solidarity. And yet now we have mosques being firebombed. Did you see? And you think, well, that's not me. Well, put you in the right context with the right circumstances around you, and that nature that is ours will give expression. The fires that go through Australia, we get a great outpouring of generosity and sacrifice. Not great sacrifice, some much that comes in, but really we gave up blankets that we didn't need. We gave some money that was just in our pockets by and large. But we did. But within a week, it's off the front page. It's off our minds. Humanity is this incredible mix. And the persistence of the problem. I'm in a context that's dreadful and I'm finding it hard to live in a noble, integrity, honest way. And so I change contexts. But all I've done is taken the heart with me that pollutes the new context. It may not take a long time for it to happen. It may take a long time, but it will happen. You know, we think to ourselves, well, is it education? If we can just educate people, give people better, help people emphasise with each other better, ethics classes, if we can just bring in other nationalities and see that we can do all of this, we are the best educated of any age. And there are no less problems in our age. In fact, it is an old joke and it's very rude, but it's so good I'm going to say it. What do you get when you educate a thief? No, a lawyer. Have you not heard that joke? Now, it's rude and it's not true at all, is it? But looking at some of our lawyers, but and I don't believe it. But it's but the point is, you educate people, you give people healthy family life and well off, and you might minimise some of the expression of these things. But it's still there. You know, we've managed to make our society work. Of all systems of governance, we've managed to make our society work. Communism and socialism has a very beautiful ideology at its rawest sense, which is, it's the ideology of from each according to their ability to each according to their need. It's the ideal dream of a society where there's no one in need and no one with too much. It is a beautiful, beautiful picture. And yet, it never worked. Why didn't it work? Because for it to work, it requires humans to be basically generous and selfless. to give from their overflow to those without. Now, we live in a society that's rejected that notion, and we live in a society that works very well because it's driven by capitalism, which its notion is, as little as I can and as much as I can get. It trades basically on human self-interest, and so it works because we are basically broken. Why is it like all of this? The Bible is saying the deeper reason is because we've pushed God off centre, or we've stopped finding our centre in Him, and it's had this flow-on impact into our lives as a human race. And this is what we are now by nature. Now, as I'm saying, this is bigger and deeper than perhaps you had thought. We want to fix the world, or we want it just to fix my life. But you dig into the Bible and you see the problems the Bible sees, and you see in the Bible evidence of something far more serious and far more critical in the humankind than we might ever have imagined. These things are signposts. You know, I get on about my work, but work is hard. Workmates are a pain. And it's them who are the problem. No, it's not. Yes, it is me. I bring it to it as well because they find me difficult. Marriage, family, kids, all of these are meant to be signposts for the thinking person to go, there's something wrong here. There's something wrong with all of us. What is that about? It's not just about making my life better. It's actually looking up and seeing that we've got a broken world because we've got a broken relationship with God. And the Bible is effectively saying, see this about ourselves, see this about our world, because it's a signpost to this larger issue of our God problem. Now, the Bible's saying all of this not because it wants to be down on us, because it wants to save us. And it has a solution that is wonderful. The Lord Jesus teaches all of this, not to be the pessimist kind of party people, cold water on our life, no. Because a few chapters later he says this, I've come not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. What the Lord Jesus is teaching here is that you cannot solve the human problem by external ritual, by education, by another bunch of laws, by a religious system, by discipline of the mind. You can't solve the problem because none of that will change your nature. The only way you can change your nature, says the Lord Jesus, is by me giving up my life as a sacrifice. Because by my death, I make two things possible. I make it possible for the guilt that you have having pushed God off to be forgiven. To be forgiven. And I make it possible for you to have a new nature, a new heart, that will reside together with your old until one day I return to repair everything. And so the Lord Jesus talks like this because he wants us to see this is not just about fixing small things. It's not just about repairing my marriage, my family, my work situation, the generation I'm in. It's actually about repairing humanity. And the only way to do that is through this deeper, more heartwarming, more profound work of God's self-giving, loving sacrifice. Now, we're going to talk more about that sacrifice. We're going to talk more about the rescue in weeks to come. But just to alert you to it today, that there is something there. If you can just appreciate the problem, it will make you realize the need for it. And that's where the Bible, Jesus, is pushing us towards. Now, I've got a couple more things I want to say very briefly, but we've got time for questions. So let's do that. Let's throw open.
Yeah, so I think we'll, to begin with, we'll do two from the text line, then we might throw it open and sort of swap between two. A good one to kick off with. If God is real, then that means he made us, and you've said that we're broken. So isn't it his fault for making us that way?
Yeah. It's not a weird question. It's almost a necessary, natural question. Whose fault is this if he made us? Well, here's the deal. I think we tend to imagine that if God really made it properly, we wouldn't have this situation. I mean, if I made it, I'd make it so that people couldn't do the wrong thing. And that'd mess up every child you've ever given birth to. Let me explain what I mean. What is the perfection about humanity? What makes humans perfectly human? What makes humans glorious and great? It is the ability to choose good or evil and live with the consequences of those choices. That's what makes humans incredibly powerful and significant and dignified. In fact, a man called C.S. Lewis said that hell is testimony to human dignity. The fact that God has a context where human rejection of good and embracing of evil is punished actually says how humans are dignified in the significance and worth of their choices. They're taken seriously. Now, the perfection of a human is that we can choose. So God made us perfect. If he made us so that we couldn't choose, he would have crushed the glory of what a human is. We stand above the whales. It's popular to imagine the whales are just another species like us, and we shouldn't murder whales. Killing whales is murdering. But get this, whales kill other whales. Should we take them to court? No, because it's just what they do. Whale jail. You gotta lower the tone. Thanks, Phil. We don't, because it's the human who is dignified by being responsible creatures who make choices and are accountable for them. The animals are not like that. We are unique. God has made us that way. And the consequences of that glory about who we are is that we have the choice to choose evil, which we have and are responsible for.
What about all the suffering in the world that isn't caused by humans, things like disease?
Week 4.
All right.
No, it's good, actually. It is helpful to say. We've only got one piece this morning. And these are big, deep, wonderful issues to get ourselves into. And week 4, we'll actually be dealing with the bigger picture of the whole of creation and what's going on there and the hope that's for there.
Would anyone like to throw a question from the floor?
Sorry, Van. Half there. Yeah. Yeah, what Val's picking up is, and Val's heading to New Zealand for a holiday, so if you want to say bye, she goes to New Zealand. There is this, what God does is he says there are two problems. You have a guilt for rejecting me. There's a penalty that you're owed, which creates a power of corruption in your life. Penalty, power. There's two problems humans have. And what God has done is he's worked through Jesus to solve the penalty problem and begin the solution to the power problem. But he only begins it now. He gives us a down payment, a new nature, which continues to walk with the old nature whilst we live in this age. And the expectation, which we'll come to in a couple of weeks' time, the expectation is that one day he will strip away entirely the old. But he's not doing it yet. Why? Because if he strips away the old now, those who don't yet have the down payment of a new nature will be lost. Those who have not yet found the grace and mercy of God in Christ will be lost. And 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us his great heart is for the salvation of many, many more. And so he persists with a world that is broken, with this beginnings of a salvation and a rescue that is secures, it locks in for those that recognize their need and flee to the Saviour. But he continues to have us live in this broken world with a brokenness that's still in us because of the longing for others that they might come to find the penalty and power removed in Jesus as well. You want to ask anything else? Yep.
I've got one more from this. It's tiny bit of step back, it's actually talking about, you know, if there's a God or not, but I think it's a great question. If God is real and he wants us to know he's there, sure, he would do something to make it more obvious that he's real. Seems like he's not real or he's hiding.
Yeah, it's a good question. God has given enough evidence of himself to be seen if you want to see it. There is enough evidence there if you want to find it. But there's not so much evidence that you are against your will forced to have to believe and follow. There's enough evidence that if you want to find it, you'll find it. Anyone who knocks, the door will be open. Anyone who asks, will receive. It's there. So what's revealed in all of this is not the problem of evidence, but it's the problem again of the human heart. Really deep down, do you want to find the God that you are worried is not there? Because in finding him, if you find him, you will find that his diagnosis of us is like this. Our only hope is to be found in a Saviour, Jesus, and we're called back to put him at the centre. Do you want that? Really, it's not human objectivity at this point. It's actually what I want and what I don't want that shapes so much the search. I want to encourage you towards it. Let me finish by saying three quick things. What I'm suggesting to you is, as you look at these passages in the New Testament and the words of Jesus and the actions of Jesus, three things. We need to understand, I dare put it that strongly, we need to understand the genuine character of what a human is like for three reasons. First reason, just for the reality of living properly. If you live thinking your kids are basically good, you will not take care to guard their hearts. You'll think that whatever happens, the basic goodness will come out. Foolish. If you understand humans properly, you will, as a parent, guard them, influence, shape, direct, because the human heart needs to be constrained, and you'll take great care in that. So if you're leading the government and you understand humanity rightly, you will enforce appropriate measures to constrain evil. But if you have the naive notion we're basically good, you will think that the answer to everything is just discussing. It's not always. So there's various things about just living life that you need to understand this material for. Second reason why I want to suggest you need to understand this is because they're signposts. The more I appreciate the reality of a brokenness that's so deep and profound across the whole humankind, the more I actually am forced to begin to ask questions about the existence I live in. Something's happened to us. How did we get like this? These are all signposts to a brokenness we have with God. So to understand this about yourself and about humankind actually begins to press me to actually look for the solution in God. Third and last, it cures pride. It cures pride. It's lovely to think we're all basically good, but in the end, it is deceitful arrogance that imagines we're basically good. And the great horror of that position is that you will imagine that if I do come before God one day, even if I haven't lived for him or had him at the centre or pursued the Saviour Jesus, if I haven't, it'll be okay because I'm basically good. And you won't see your need for a Saviour. And you will imagine it will all work out. But that's because you've superficially analysed the problem, dare I say, and imagine that because I haven't murdered anyone, I'm not someone with a heart that could. But as soon as I appreciate what my heart is like, I realise that to stand before God with this heart that I've got means I deeply, desperately need a Saviour. Not just education, not just religion, not just a bunch of new laws, but a Saviour. And I want to urge you to find that Saviour who is there in Jesus. I'll pray.